This video series presents church leaders with growth strategies given by Jesus to the ancient church to stir up love and good deeds, foster oneness and community, strengthen the church, and increase holiness. This session explores tradition as an ancient church strategy for success in ministry and is presented by Stephen Atkerson, president of the New Testament Reformation Fellowship.
Today we're going to look at tradition as an ancient church strategy for success. When we look at the New Testament, there's little doubt about how the early church did things. The real question is, so what? Why should the way the early church did things matter to you? Well, the reason it matters is because we all want to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he didn't leave us guessing at the best way to do things. Jesus left us an action plan for success in ministry. He equipped the ancient church with strategies to help us carry out all that he commanded. So whether you're planning a new church, revitalizing an old one, or making a good church better, there's still basic questions that should be asked. What's the best ecclesiology? Is there an ideal church size for effective ministry? How do we build consensus and community? How should worship services be formatted? How can we build reproduction into the DNA of a church? How do we handle the leadership issue, plurality of elders, church polity? Is there a biblical way to get people more involved? How often should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? What about the agape love feast that we read about in the New Testament? What's the best setting for making disciples? Questions like that. Well, Jesus left us a strategy for success that the apostles modeled for us in the timeless church practice traditions that we see in the New Testament. Empowerment, wisdom, supernatural enrichment, success in ministry, potentially awaits you and your church by adopting the traditions for church practice found in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus said, "No one puts new wine into an old wineskin." He said this in answer to a question about fasting. His point was that it would not be right for his disciples to fast as long as he was there with them. And I want to take this answer that he gave and give it a different application. I want to apply it to ecclesiology. I want to suggest there are church practices that are unsuitable containers for the new wine of the new covenant. So Jesus said, "No one puts new wine into an old wineskin. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled. And the skin will be destroyed. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins." So why is this important? It's possible to take the new wine of the new covenant and put it into the wrong wineskin. And by wineskin, I mean a way of doing church that is not fitting, that is wrong for the bride of Christ, that's a hurtful ecclesiology. In view of the unique relationship that existed between Jesus and his apostles, we should be very careful not to neglect the church practice wineskins that they patterned for us. If anyone ever understood the true purposes of the church and how to achieve those purposes, it was Jesus and the 12, those who were handpicked and personally trained by Jesus. So let's start with the question, what is the purpose of the church? Stanley Greenslade, evangelical professor of church history at Oxford, said the church exists to promote the worship of God, the inner life of the Spirit, the evangelization of the world, and the molding of society according to the will of God. Well, that's about as good a statement of purpose as I know of. So let's just run with that. So the premise here is that Jesus knew the best ways to achieve these purposes. And then the apostles intentionally modeled these ways for us in the churches they planted. So for us today, as church leaders, when it comes to ecclesiology, we've got two choices. There's a fork in the road. We can do church the apostles' way that we read about in the New Testament, or you could do church your way, and whatever seems right to you. Now, most pastors I know, whether they've made a conscious decision about this or not, most of them have chosen to do church the way they think best. They certainly pray about it, and they want the guidance of the Holy Spirit in how they set up their churches. They seek advice, counsel on the best way to do it. But at the end of the day, like Frank Sinatra, they can say, I did it my way. Well, let's suppose it was possible to write a letter to the apostles and ask them about that. Do they really care how we do church? In other words, when it comes to ecclesiology, and we got this choice, we ask them, should we do things the apostles' way, or may we do things as seem best to us? What do you suppose they would say when we got that letter back in the mail? Would it say, do it the apostles' way, or would it say, it's okay to do it your way? Based on what they do, most pastors I know of think that that letter would say it's okay to do it your way. Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart wrote a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And in this matter of what we do with the information we read in the New Testament about how the early church did things, they said this: our assumption, and it is an assumption, it's not a bad assumption, but our assumption, along with many others, and it is a very popular approach, is that unless Scripture explicitly tells us we must do something, what is merely narrated or described can never function in a normative way. What are they saying? They're saying pattern is not prescription, that we have liberty to do what we want unless it's commanded. I don't necessarily disagree with that, but most pastors, when they read this, when it comes to church practice, say, okay, do it your way. Do whatever you want to do. That's okay. And I want to say, not so fast. Let's slow down and think about that. I want to argue that when we read in the New Testament about the traditions that the apostles had for church practice, I want to argue that is not merely narrated. I want to argue that it actually is intended to function in a normative way. So I want to give you five reasons why, when we got a letter back from the apostles, it would say we should do church the apostles' way, that the traditions of church practice we read about in the New Testament are strategies given by Jesus to the ancient church for success. Reason number one, following apostolic traditions is logical. I want to base this, for example, I could go to many scriptures, but I want to base it right now on 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul wrote to the church, I urge you then, be imitators of me. So here we have Paul urging a church to imitate him. He's not talking about church practice. He's talking about Paul's lifestyle. And of course, we all agree with that. It was so important to him that they imitate him that after he left, he sent Timothy back to them. He says, that is why I sent you Timothy, to remind you of my ways in Christ. He's talking about his lifestyle. He says, as I teach them these ways everywhere in every church. So what we learn from this is that the ways of Paul in Christ were taught by Paul everywhere in every church. So there was integrity and there was consistency. We say that your belief determines your behavior, your doctrine determines your duty. And again, he's talking about lifestyle. Logically, though, I want to apply that to church practice. Whatever Paul believed about the purpose of the church was expressed in how Paul set up churches. So that's why I say that it's just logical, it just makes sense to do church the way of the apostles rather than some way of our own choosing. Now, it is said that form follows function. That is a principle of industrial design. It means that the shape of an object should primarily relate to its intended purpose. For example, if my function is to sell fertilizer, my form will be to make sales calls on farmers. I'm not going to show up at a ballet studio. That would be the wrong form. So too, the function of the church is best carried out by the form of the church that we see described in the New Testament. It just makes sense to do things the way of the apostles. I'm going to argue that the apostles left us a church pattern, a purposeful pattern, to bring church practice into focus. That when the apostles did things, it was not willy-nilly. They had a strategy. And the strategy for ecclesiology is very important. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, a book that is about ecclesiology, called the Pastoral Epistles, Paul said, "The reason I left you, Titus, in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished." He's talking about ecclesiology. So if there's straight, that means there's crooked. If there's unfinished, that means there's finished. The apostles had standards that they went by in setting up churches. 1 Corinthians 11 is another chapter on church practice, this one concerning the Lord's Supper. Paul said, after he wrote about the Lord's Supper, "The rest I will set in order when I come." So if there's order, there's disorder. When it comes to church practice, we as church leaders need to set up churches in order. Unlike the old musical, it's not anything goes. So that's why I say, reason number one, following apostolic traditions is a logical thing to do. J.L. Dagg was the first Southern Baptist theologian who wrote a manual of theology. He was president of Mercer University, and when it came to this question of ecclesiology and the choice that we have as leaders, whether to do it the way of the apostles or our own way, he said this: instead of choosing to walk in a way of our own devising, we should take pleasure to walk in the footsteps of those holy men from whom we have received the word of life. Respect for the spirit by which they were led should induce us to prefer their modes of organization and government to such as our inferior wisdom might suggest. So when we got that letter back in the mailbox from the apostles, I believe it would say that we should do things the apostles' way rather than our ways. So I'm giving you five reasons why that's so, that what we read in the New Testament is not merely narrated, that these things are actually traditions of the ancient church that constitute a strategy for success in ministry. And the first reason I gave you is that following apostolic traditions is logical. Now, the second proof concerns the fact that arguably following apostolic traditions brings God's peaceful presence. A very popular memory verse is Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Now, the context there, when Paul wrote that, again, concerned lifestyle. He was not writing explicitly about church practice. But there's more to this than is often considered. Look at the next verse, the one that is not commonly memorized, verse 9. "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." He starts off by saying, whatever you have learned from me, put into practice. Would that exclude church practice? He wasn't writing explicitly about it, but would he say, "Oh yeah, well, not church practice"? No, of course not that. Is that what he would say? "Whatever you have received from me, put into practice." Except church practice? "Whatever you have heard from me, put into practice." Oh, but not the way I do church. "Whatever you have seen in me, put into practice." Not church practice. What would happen if we do these things, if we put it into practice? He said, the God of peace will be with you. So arguably, following apostolic traditions regarding church practice brings God's peaceful presence to a church that it otherwise might not have. So when we get that letter in the mailbox from the apostles, I believe it's going to say we should do church the apostles' way rather than a way of our own devising. Jim Elliot, martyr missionary, said the pivot point hangs on whether or not God has revealed a universal pattern for the church in the New Testament. If he has not, then anything will do so long as it works. But I am convinced that nothing so dear to the heart of Christ as his bride should be left without explicit instructions as to her corporate conduct. It is incumbent upon me, if God has a pattern for the church, to find and establish that pattern at all costs. So I'm giving you five reasons why the things we read about in the New Testament regarding church practice are not merely narrated, that they actually constitute a tradition for success. First reason I gave is that following apostolic traditions is logical. The second reason is that it arguably brings God's peaceful presence. The third reason is that following apostolic traditions is praiseworthy, that the apostles would actually praise us if they heard we were doing things their way. 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 is a section on ecclesiology. Paul begins that section in chapter 11, verse 2 by writing, I commend you. Now, a commendation is a praise. I commend you because, when we talk about cause and effect, what caused this praise? Well, here's the cause. Because you remember me in everything. Everything. Explicitly, he is writing about church practice, ecclesiology. So here we have an apostle praising a church for remembering Paul in everything concerning ecclesiology. And for something else they did. They maintained the traditions for church practice that he had passed on to them. Notice the word tradition. These are traditions for church practice. He, in this section, writes about Christian order. He writes about the Lord's Supper. He writes about the proper use of spiritual gifts in worship services. It's significant it does not say teachings. He didn't praise them for holding to his teachings. No, he praises them for holding to his traditions. Now, what's the difference between a teaching and a tradition? Well, a teaching, from the word didache, something that's taught, typically a doctrine. We think of someone teaching mathematics or teaching systematic theology. This word, didache, is used in Acts 2:42, where they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, didache. The word in our text in Corinthians, though, is not didache. It's paradosis, traditions. And that means that which is handed down. It could refer to a handed down practice, or it could refer to a handed down teaching. When we go back to a handed down practice, here in our same passage, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. And he talks about the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Well, the word for passed on is the verb form of paradosis. It's paradidomi. So the practice of the Lord's Supper was given by Jesus to Paul, and Paul traditioned that practice on to the churches. So paradosis, that which is handed down, a tradition for the Lord's Supper in our chapter here. It can also refer, as I said earlier, to a handed down. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on this passage, said that paradosis can be used as a technical term in Judaism for the oral transmission of religious instruction. But he said, in this case, 1 Corinthians 11, it almost certainly does not refer to teachings, but to traditions that have to do with worship. So we're talking about traditions for church practice, Christian order, the Lord's Supper, worship services. So my third reason is that following apostolic traditions is praiseworthy. But there's more to this. Notice that the word traditions in 11:2 is plural. Now, what application can we make from the fact that the word traditions here is plural? Well, the point is, Paul had in mind more than the one tradition that he was talking about there. He was pleased that the church held to all his traditions for church practice. The point is, following apostolic traditions, plural, is praiseworthy. But there's more. He says, you held to these traditions even as I delivered them to you, just as they were delivered. There was precision in how carefully they held to his traditions. Now, there's a caveat here. Sometimes traditions are not so good. Sometimes it would not be praiseworthy to hold to traditions. What would that be? Jesus asked the Pharisees, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? You see, their man-made traditions ran contrary to the commands of God. And Jesus blasted the Pharisees for holding to the tradition of the elders. But here, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul blesses the church for holding to the traditions of the apostles. See, some man-made traditions run contrary to the teachings of Jesus. But all apostolic traditions actually help us to live out the teachings of Jesus. And I will say it is our privilege to leave the muddied waters of church history and drink at the pure spring water of inspired New Testament writings. So I am promoting only the apostolic traditions found on the pages of the New Testament. So Paul says, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Following apostolic traditions is praiseworthy. That's the third of the five reasons that what we read in the New Testament concerning early church practice is not merely narrated. And that when we got a letter back from the apostles, it would say we should do church the apostles' way. That these traditions constitute an ancient church strategy given by Jesus for success in ministry. The first reason, it's logical to do things their way. Second reason, arguably it brings God's peaceful presence. Third reason, it's praiseworthy. They would praise us if they knew we did it their way. The fourth reason is that following apostolic traditions is actually expected. In 1 Corinthians 11, at the end of a section on church order, Paul wrote this, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. After Paul left, some people contended for doing things differently than Paul had traditioned to them. Now, the church resisted those contentions, but they did write to Paul and ask about it. So when he wrote back, first thing he did was to praise them for doing things his way instead of another way. And then at the end of that passage, he says the culminating argument. He said, look, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. He's appealing to the universal practice of all the other churches, and he's telling these contentious people, he's pulling the rug out from under them, you have no basis for standing. You have no authority to do things differently than all the other churches do it. So it was not willy-nilly. Each church was not unique and different. There was clearly an expectation of uniformity that they would hold to these traditions. And Paul thought that verse 16 of chapter 11 would be the final argument to convince these contentious people to drop their contentions. 1 Corinthians 14 is another chapter. It's continuing on in church practice. It's about a worship service. And he says this in verse 33 and 34. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. Obviously, he's prohibiting some activity on the part of the women here. Without going into that, look at the nature of this appeal. He said, it's true in all the churches of the saints. So part of the reasoning he's given for whatever this is has to do with the universal practice of all the churches. They were all expected to do the same basic things. Then he asked the church in Corinth two questions. Again, we're talking about church practice. First question, was it from you that the word of God came? Well, no, the Corinthian church didn't produce the scriptures. Second question, are you the only ones it has reached? And the answer is no. It's not like they had the only copy of scripture that there was. Well, what's the point? Stay in line. The Corinthian church did not have the authority to change the way worship was done in the early church. So let me ask you the same question. Did the word of God come from your church? No. Is your church the only one that has a copy of the word of God and therefore you're doing it right and everybody else is wrong? No. So the application is, even for us, as it was for the believers in Corinth, we should do church the apostles' way rather than a way of our own devising. But there's more. Just in principle, I would argue, based on what we call the paradigm principle, that we should do things the ways of the apostles. If we see they wanted the Corinthians to do it, that would be true for us. And I could draw this on the fact that Mosaic law was paradigmatic in nature. It was case law. It was law by example. So if Moses said, plant a wheat field, you're to leave the corners unharvested for the poor. Well, Moses didn't say anything about cucumbers. But that doesn't mean if I have a cucumber field, I can harvest every last cucumber. I'm supposed to realize by case law that I'm also supposed to leave the corners of the cucumber field unharvested. So I would argue that adherence to apostolic traditions is also paradigmatic in nature. If a church was expected to follow one apostolic tradition, then we are to apply that expectation to other apostolic traditions and churches. So reason number four, apostolic traditions is expected. Watchman Nee was a Chinese believer who eventually was arrested by the communists and spent the rest of his life in prison, wrote, Acts is the genesis of the church's history. And the church in the time of Paul is the genesis of the Spirit's work. It is the divine standard and our pattern for all time. God has revealed his will, not by giving orders, but by having certain things done in his church, so that in the ages to come, others might simply look at the pattern and know his will. So I'm giving you five reasons why the traditions for church practice that we read about in the New Testament are not merely narrated. And that when we got that letter back from the apostles, it's going to say we should do church, set up churches, the apostles' way. That they constitute traditions as a strategy for success. It's logical that we follow apostolic traditions. It will bring God's peaceful presence if we do. The apostles would praise us if they heard about us following their traditions. And actually, they expected that all churches would follow their traditions. Now, the fifth reason is that it's actually commanded that we follow apostolic traditions. Did you know that? This comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. It commands, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you are taught by us. Stand firm and hold are commands. It's in the imperative mode. This is divine direction. And what are we to hold to? Not teaching, but in this text, tradition. There's that word again. A handed down practice, it could mean, or a handed down teaching. Now, in this context, it probably does refer to handed down teachings about end time events. The apostle had just been writing about the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the man of lawlessness, the activity of Satan. But there's more to that. Notice the word traditions, as in 1 Corinthians, is plural. He's not limiting what he's saying here to simply his tradition of end time events. He had in mind more than that one specific tradition. He's commanding that we hold to all of his traditions, plural. In this same book, the next chapter, he uses the word paradosis, tradition, explicitly to refer to a practice. And he says in chapter 3, verse 6, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Tradition of the apostles was that if a man will not work, neither should he eat. So here, in the same book, we got the word paradosis used to refer to both tradition and practice, and it's plural. So it applies to all their traditions, including their traditions for church practice. He says, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, the apostles are not here today to speak to us, but you know, we do have their letters. And it's as if we got a letter from them in the mailbox. It's as if we could write them and ask them, because we do have their letters. And what we see here is that following apostolic traditions is actually commanded, and they said, do it our way. Do it the way of the apostles. E.H. Broadbent was a brethren missionary to closed nations. And he said, events in the history of the churches in the time of the apostles have been selected and recorded in the book of Acts in such a way as to provide a permanent pattern for the churches. Departure from this pattern has had disastrous consequences, and all revival and restoration has been due to some return to the patterns and principles in the scriptures. He believed that the things we read about in the New Testament are traditions given by Jesus to the ancient church as a strategy for success. So to summarize what we've said, I've given five reasons why these things in the New Testament about church practice are not merely narrated. And that when we got that letter back from the apostles, it would say we should do it their way. It's logical. It brings God's peaceful presence. It's praiseworthy. They expected it. They commanded it. So what conclusion can be drawn about God's desire for our churches today to follow New Testament patterns for church practice? Well, Fee and Stewart revised their book. In a later edition, they stated it a little differently. They said, unless Scripture explicitly tells us we must do something, what is only narrated or described does not function in a normative way. Unless, now here's the exception clause, unless it can be demonstrated on other grounds that the author intended it to function this way. So what I've tried to do is to demonstrate on other grounds that the New Testament authors did indeed intend what they narrated to function in a normative way. I gave you five reasons that they constitute traditions as an ancient church strategy for success. Fee and Stewart went on to say, almost all biblical Christians tend to treat precedent as having normative authority to some degree or another. What are the applications? Well, most churches already do follow some apostolic traditions. For example, Baptists follow the tradition of believers' baptism. The New Testament never says we cannot baptize infants. But Baptists have said, well, the New Testament pattern is to only baptize believers. So that's one apostolic tradition the Baptists hold to. Another apostolic tradition that's not commanded, but that is widely followed today, is meeting for church on Sunday, the Lord's Day. That's an apostolic tradition that is widely followed. Another apostolic tradition that's been very popular since the time of the Reformation is the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer and how that works itself out in daily practice, and that we don't need a priest as a go-between between us and God. So most churches do follow some apostolic traditions. Another example is in the area of church polity. No particular church government is commanded in Scripture. However, we do have examples of how they did things. The Baptists hold to congregational church polity based on what they see as the pattern in the New Testament. Related to this, the idea of separation of church and state, that was championed by the early Baptists as a New Testament example or tradition that should be followed. And when Thomas Jefferson wrote about the wall of separation between church and state, he was writing that to the Baptists of Connecticut, who feared that the newly created United States government might follow the example of England in having a church that was sanctioned by the state. And the First Baptist Church in America was founded by Roger Williams, who had formerly been an Anglican clergyman. He founded it in Rhode Island on the principle, one of the principles, of the separation of church and state that he saw in Scripture as an apostolic tradition. So since most churches already follow some apostolic traditions, we ask, why not follow all of them? We argue for consistency. And this is important because the apostles arguably intended all churches to follow their traditions. Therefore, brothers, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us. Going back to J.L. Dagg on this subject, he said, it was made the duty of the apostles to set the churches in order. If, instead of leaving dry precepts to serve for our guidance, they have taught us by example how to organize and govern churches, we have no right to reject their instruction and captiously insist that nothing but positive command shall bind us. So what are some of the apostolic traditions that should be considered that are neglected today? Jesus left the early church with a communion strategy for community, for fellowship, and for unity. And that strategy, neglected today, is for the early church, what they did and what we should do, is to celebrate the Lord's Supper as an actual meal every week, centered around one cup and one loaf. Another strategy that we see in these New Testament traditions is a worship strategy designed to build up, strengthen the church, to stir up love and good deeds. And that strategy was to allow open participation by any of the brothers in the church. The pastors didn't have a monopoly on what was said. It was not so much a performance as it was participation by the many, as long as everything said was designed to edify the church. So it was to allow for the free operation of spiritual gifts, especially those that involve speaking in the worship service. Another strategy for success that we should consider concerns church polity, and that is that Jesus left an example for church leaders to build consensus through persuasion, that the main authority a church leader has is his ability to persuade with the truth. Jesus said church leaders have the same authority as children and slaves. The two groups in Roman society who had the least authority. And so what we see in the New Testament is servant leadership. Another strategy that should be considered is a small size strategy for effective ministry. Everything in the New Testament that was written to a church was written to a church that met in somebody's home. Church buildings didn't exist for hundreds of years after the New Testament was written. And so the things the New Testament talks about as relationship ideals were designed to work better in a smaller setting rather than a larger setting, a Roman villa-sized setting. Now, huge meetings are great for teaching, for evangelism, but for other things we see in the New Testament, the smaller setting is better. So that's another tradition that the apostles gave to us. I bought a new car one time, a truck, and drove it to Connecticut. When I got there, one of my tires was badly worn. The truck was out of alignment. Look, it was still a truck. It was still a blessing to have it. It still got me to Connecticut and back. But while I was going there, it was doing damage to those tires. And so what's going to happen if you don't follow apostolic traditions? Well, look, it's still a church. God will still bless it. Good things will happen. But, you know, you're doing damage to the body of Christ unwittingly, unintentionally. There's loss. There's benefits by doing things the New Testament way, but there's also loss if you don't. For example, if God wants us to have participatory worship where any of the brothers can get up and share as long as it's designed to be edifying, and we don't do that, we know better, we're not going to allow that, then at the very least, through atrophy, we're hurting the church because spiritual gifts that would have been exercised won't be exercised. Atrophy could set in. Apathy could happen where people, instead of being allowed to participate, must passively sit back and listen. There's entropy, loss of potential spiritual power that we don't tap into because we put a lid on what's shared in the meeting. So that's one example of what happens if you don't follow apostolic traditions. You get things out of alignment and it can do damage to the body of Christ. It can be a wineskin that's not fitting, a wineskin that causes you to lose some of the new wine. A.W. Tozer, CMA pastor, said, "The temptation to introduce new things into the work of God has always been too strong for some people to resist. The church has suffered untold injury at the hands of well-meaning, well-intentioned, but misguided persons who have felt that they know more about God's work than Christ and his apostles did. A solid train of boxcars would not suffice to haul away all the religious truck which has been brought into the service of the church with the hope of improving on the original pattern. These things have been, one and all, great hindrances to the progress of the truth and have so altered the divinely planned structure that the apostles, were they to return to earth today, would scarcely recognize the misshapen thing which has resulted." So when it comes to ecclesiology, we get to a fork in the road, and we have to wonder, should we do things the way of the apostles, or should we do things our own way? Really, the question is not, do we have to do things the New Testament way? The question is, why would you want to do it any other way? The traditions of the New Testament constitute an ancient church strategy for success in ministry. You can read more about this in our book, New Testament Church Dynamics, available at ntrf.org. There you will also find MP3s on early church practice. You will find a workbook that can be downloaded, The Practice of the Early Church, to help you lead small group Bible discussions on these topics. On YouTube, we have a series of videos about growth strategies of the ancient church, a growth strategy of the ancient church for worship that will lead to love and good deeds and edification, a strategy for communion designed to create supernatural unity and fellowship, a growth strategy for consensus through persuasion, a size strategy, a small size strategy for effective ministry. Also, there are many articles on church life, about baptism, modern apostles, discipleship, evangelism, the Lord's Day, stewardship, how to lead Bible discussions, women in ministry. It's all there, free for the accessing. I'm Stephen Atkerson, New Testament Reformation Fellowship. Thanks for watching.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.